Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here shortly. I never like to interrupt your fellowship, but I got to do it. We'll be continuing our study of the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation 17. We might be on these first five verses for a good long while. I tried last week to hit a high level and discovered that that just isn't going to happen. We're going to have to go a little bit into this. The mother of harlots. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at this morning. But I'll encourage you, all, as always, to follow along. I know we'll be in Revelation 17 to begin with. We're going to do a trek through Scripture. I chose a particular abomination, Ashtaroth. So we're going to look at that one this morning and see how it's used throughout Scripture and talk about that a little bit. So we're going to be all over the place. Get your fingers warmed up and ready to go. With that said, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for another day of your grace, for another day of offering grace and peace through Jesus Christ to this world. I thank you for that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we can preach about your cross, the death, burial, and resurrection as the one way of salvation for all, to simply believe on and inherit all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. I thank you for such a powerful, strong, secure gospel, and one that establishes us in Christ Jesus and gives us that peace that passes all understanding. So I thank you for all of that. I thank you for your holy word that you've revealed to us that explains the beginning and the end, quite literally, of time, and also what we can expect after all of that in the new heavens and the new earth. I pray as we study this particular section that you help us understand the truth of it all, help us understand the impact that this Babylonian-type system has, and that we are still, we have not escaped it in this world, that Satan is very much still at work. He's still very busy doing many things, and that is what I feel is where this discussion is going to go this morning, but I pray that your Holy Spirit, as always, would guide us into spiritual wisdom and truth, true understanding, and that we can stand strong. Those words, those verses are constantly at the forefront of my mind to stand strong in the power of your might, wearing your armor and wielding your sword. So may you guide us as always, and all glory be yours forever, Father. In Christ's name, amen. You can probably already tell this is a little heavy on my heart to talk about what we're going to talk about this morning, but it's necessary. So in Revelation 17, hopefully we're there by now. Let's read the first five verses. It says, "And there came of one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." These five verses are so saturated with learning and understanding when we go back through Scripture to understand how did it all come to be by the time we get to Revelation 17. Last week was difficult to me because it's very hard to pick what direction do we start with, right? We read through these verses. One thing I wanted to emphasize, like I said last week, is all of this is explained. Our understanding of it may take more than one session, obviously, because it is so saturated with wisdom, learning. There's just a lot of depth here. The great whore that sits upon many waters, down in verse 18, defines who that woman is. It's the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. And in the first two verses of 18, becomes very clear that it is Babylon. Even in verse 5, we see that the woman has that name written upon her forehead, which is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. do a particular verse I want to go to help emphasize what that is. Even the waters, though, in verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1, the horse sits upon many waters, those are defined for us in verse 15, where this angel that had one of the seven vials says, "The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." Tongues, languages. So we get the picture of Babylon sitting upon all these different peoples of all the earth. And what we're going to see, like we talked about last week, is these tentacles, these Babylonian tendrils that sneak their way in and they grab on and they pull people away from the truth. And it's these little, what we would call perhaps white lies, and they take away from the truth. But it's what Satan had said at the very beginning in Genesis 3, "Yea, hath God said." And it takes that true meaning and twists it just enough, so now it's false. And it propagates throughout what we've talked about last week as Christendom. I just was made aware of an old acquaintance of mine, if I could even call him a friend anymore, that said, "Wow, this is a great, powerful message." And so, giving him the benefit of the doubt, I started listening to this message, and it was a message on the Methodist Church and the, I think they call it the Book of Discipline. So it's like their own book of rules, extra-biblical type rules, but supposedly built upon some sort of biblical truth. And I think what I gathered from that, I couldn't listen to much. Okay, I'm going to let you know about that at the outset. But what I gathered is that they've added something into the Book of Discipline that talks about, biblical marriage. One man, one woman. And the message happened to be, "I'm not going to listen to that. Whatever marriage wants to be done in my church, I'm going to do whatever that is." So you got to get the understanding of what's going on there. It's just like, wow, how rebellious is this message? And then for that one person to say, "Ooh, this is a powerful message." That is not love, right? That term love has been changed to mean something that it doesn't or shouldn't. So that's one example, but I share that with the context of these Babylonian-type tendrils. They just sneak in the name of love. "Oh, doesn't this person deserve love?" And that sort of thing that I just mentioned, that is nothing new. Sodom was made famous for that sort of thing. Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were destroyed for that sort of thing. So that was just a little aside. But that this is very real. And it is built upon satanic lies, all for the sake of serving Satan's agenda. From the very beginning, Satan wanted to be like the Most High. He would ascend above the stars of the heavens, of the earth. How does Isaiah 14 go? We can go back there and read it. But that's what he wants to do, is ascend above all everything else and be like the Most High. And in order to do that, he's got to undo God's planned order of things, with the creation of all the earth, how the earth exists as it does, and how mankind was given dominion over that earth. Well, he usurped that dominion in the Garden of Eden. And God had declared the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman at that time. And yeah, I've talked about this before, so I'm kind of giving you the high level. But at that time began the seed war, so to speak. Right, so then Satan is going to destroy the seed of the woman. And we saw how he tried that with the concept of the Nephilim and the giants. We're going to talk about giants a little bit this morning. He tried that before the flood and almost seemingly won. Right? We got down to 8 souls that were saved, and one only was recorded as being just. Okay, the Hebrew tzaddik, and we're probably going to talk about that too. If not this morning, then in the message later this morning. So you see, there's so much that we could talk about. It's hard to stay focused on one particular thing. I'm going to try my best to do that, though. Okay, again, Revelation 17, it's one of those chapters that many questions can and do arise. But I do want to emphasize, we can understand at least the high-level meaning of what's going on, but God does explain the symbolism. Okay, in here, we're chock full of the things that are. And I'm quoting that for real. I know it's air quotes, but I really mean that, because it's Revelation 1:19, where Jesus told John to record or write the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. John saw Revelation 1 to 22, right? That's what he saw. And he's explaining all the symbolism. That's the things that are. And the things that shall be hereafter is like, this is how it's going to play out. Okay, that's what he's talking about there. He's not saying past, present, future. Because even then we derail. I mean, here's those tendrils sneaking in again. And try to associate those seven letters to the seven churches as some metaphor for the church ages throughout history since Acts 2. I mean, they don't even go to the right foundation. Right, so there's all this confusion out there, but God is not the author of confusion. We need to just take his word as it is written, and when he tells us this means that, well, then it means that, right? Then it's the symbol. This is a thing which are. Good English, but hopefully you understand what I was trying to say there. So with all of that, we've talked about how this woman is representative of Babylon the Great. It's the city, this land that is the mother of all harlots. I guess I'm going to do this here because I have this note in my margin. I wrote it down just this morning because it was in the back of my mind. Take a look at verse 5 here again in chapter 17. It says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 will begin in verse 1. We'll see how far I go, and probably down to verse 10 or so. We'll see. Jeremiah 3, verse 1, it says, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he not return unto her again? Shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So God is pleading with Israel here to come back to him. Verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. So that brought up questions to me. Like, is this their way of advertising? Is this how they flaunted who they were and how people knew who they were in the times past? And turns out, however much you can trust Google, yeah, that's kind of what was going on there.
Now for a limited time.
Right. Any sort of special deals or offers was written right there on the forehead. I don't know. But that's how they were known. And isn't it interesting in Revelation 17 that Babylon has that name written upon her forehead. She is the mother of all harlots and abominations. And what do we read going on here in Jeremiah 3? All the harlotry that Israel played against God. Okay, this is national spiritual fornication that he's talking about here. And even despite all of that, haven't you been defiled? Haven't you been made dirty by doing all this? Who would ever want to take you back? I do. Right? That's what God is saying to Israel. I want you to return to me. And in verse 3, this is a direct reference to what God said was going to happen. If you don't obey my covenant, I am going to withhold the former and the latter rains. And you're going to have drought, or that lovely word that I enjoy using now, dearth. Right? That is going to happen throughout the land. And it is a direct consequence of Israel's disobedience to God. And he said it right here that had already taken place. Therefore, the showers have been withholden. But they still didn't listen. And that ought to remind us of Leviticus 26. My tongue's not keeping up with my brain today. Leviticus 26, if thou shalt walk contrary to me, I will punish you yet seven times more. And if you will not yet hearken unto those things, then I will punish you yet seven times more. Right? He goes through all those chastisements with Israel, and it's playing out right here, there in history, back then. But it's... I don't know what else to say. It's so real. Like, all these things are very real, tangible things, and they're direct correlations with Israel's obedience to that law. Hey, they didn't do it, and they've been wearing that same whore's forehead. Let's continue going here just to really emphasize it. Verse 4 says, "Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, My Father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." And that's the old way of saying rocks and sticks, right? Rocks and wood. "And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." It's heavy stuff. There's no surprise why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. There's a lot of things to cry about in all these 52 chapters of Jeremiah. It's a sad time in history, and yet we see the same things played out present day. We started talking about them last week in Christendom, how these things have snuck in. And as the proverb goes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so we got all of these churches under this vast umbrella called Christianity, or what I'd rather term Christendom, like we went with last week, the kingdom of, I can't even use that term. It's a different Christ, right? Because they call themselves Christians, but honestly, I'm going to emphasize this as much as I can. What that group is doing is taking the Lord's name in vain. That's what that phrase really means. Saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and yet performing same-sex marriages, unions. I can't even call it marriage because God defines marriage as one man, one woman. That's it. Okay, so I'm going to say those things that'll probably get us kicked off the airwaves, but whatever. That's the truth of it all. Okay? If it's not that one, it's something else. They bring in these legalistic practices to keep the parishioners or congregation members under fear coming back and believing false doctrine. And I know it's heavy stuff. I'm pretty sure you're not surprised. You probably already have noticed or heard of it anyway. But this stuff we're reading about in Revelation 17, this mother of harlotry, it's all very real. Right, and it's built upon a satanic foundation. We've got that same beast in the book of Revelation three different times, Revelation 12, 13, 17, always with the seven heads, the ten horns. And God again explains just what those things are. I need to take a deep breath. Anyone want to share comments so far? I'm going to try to collect my thoughts where to go from here. Oh, well, we'll jump into Ashtaroth, I think, from here. But fun, right? Go ahead.
So there's this idea of substitution. You know, this is what Satan does. He presents himself as a substitute. And if you have no depth of understanding, then you get snared. And he did this in the Baal pantheon. I mean, the Baals were the sort of premier gods of the Canaanites, the Phoenicians. And it was a... There were a number of gods. There were these sub-Baals, but there was a supreme Baal deity. We say to ourselves, well, how in the world did the Hebrews latch on to that false god like that? You know, such overt paganism. But what we're missing is that Baal, that supreme Baal, presented himself as a substitute Yahweh. Mm-hmm. They thought that when he acted and did things in the land and the such like and insisted on worship and all of that, that this was their own God. And this is the way they were led away. Just as in Christendom, there's this false presentation of Christ and God and what have you. You know, it's all substitution.
Yeah, that's a good point. I'll just emphasize the mention of substitution. Make sure it's on the recording. And it looks... close, right? It looks very close to the real thing. It was subtle. I mean, to us that are well-versed in the scriptures, it's blatantly obvious as idolatry. But to emphasize another point, without that depth there, that foundation of truth and of scripture, it's easy to be led away by, how does Ephesians 4 put it? The sleight of men, or the cunning of men, sleight of doctrine, something like that. The word there, or the verse there, goes on to say, let us no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? Which can happen if there's no secure foundation there. We can get tossed to and fro. And that's exactly what we're seeing. And you think about, I thought back right to Joshua. Okay, we're pretty familiar with who Joshua was, how he led the conquest, the initial conquest into the land. And God even said, I'm not going to let you take it all over at once. We're going to go little by little so that you grow and you fill the land properly and so forth. But the quote there at the end of Joshua and the first two chapters of Judges says that Israel followed after Yahweh, or I Am, right? I Am that I Am, for all the years of Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua. But then it says something striking, right? Then there arose a generation that didn't know the Lord. How did that happen? Right? It only took one generation. And I cannot believe that Joshua and Caleb, at least those two guys, did not teach their children with zeal who God was and what the law was, or Luth, I guess, truth and law, together. Every human being gets to make their own choice, right? We see that played out. Even in my mind, to this day, it blows my mind that Samuel's sons were termed sons of Belial in our Bibles. Samuel seemed like quite the aggressive, zealous man about the Word of God. And he would make circuits, preaching, teaching, doing sacrifices. And we even have the witness of God that not one of his words fell to the ground, right, in 1 Samuel somewhere. I don't remember exactly where that verse is. But early on, when he was talking with Eli the priest. All that to say is everyone gets to make their own choice, and it only takes one generation. And what I've seen, I might be biased because, I don't know, but my generation especially has seen that departure from Scripture, from truth. When I was little, that most churches were still filled at that point, but now pews are practically empty, especially where truth is preached. For those that tickle the ears, there's stadiums. Stadiums, they actually have stadium seating, which is a whole other thing to talk about. And that's exactly what they're doing, though, is tickling the ears, giving them what they want to hear, and they feel good for a while till next week. Yeah.
You mentioned part of it, even within the quote, Christendom, and I think especially within Christendom, it's a feel good, I'm good because I'm a Christian, right? And yet we see non-adherence to or non-faithfulness to the Word of God exclusively.
Yeah.
I've received the Word is a very common thing I hear from, preachers and people who would be leaders within Christian faith. And that word so often has little or nothing to do with God's Word. Mm-hmm. It is feel good in some aspect. And I have a cousin I've been challenging to, where is that relevant to God's Word?
Mm-hmm.
That book of discipline that you mentioned, I think that's the name of it, from the Methodist church, And it's really difficult as Christians because when we're inspired by the Holy Spirit, we do have a new thinking. We do have a new reality in our mind.
Yeah.
That's a good thing. But when we allow that to replace the Word of God, that's when it becomes a bad thing. We allow that in combination with us not yet fully changed. We allow ourselves to be a little lazy. We don't go back to Scripture and challenge all things to God's Word. And so we say, I'm a new person. I'm a new creation. I've got the Holy Spirit within me, changing me. And yet we ignore that we need to go to God's Word. And it is God's Word.
Right.
We have to be faithful.
No, that's an excellent point. You want to share too?
I think of of the one will versus many wills, which the devil is, maybe since the Garden of Eden, is pushed. Mm-hmm. Like we have multiple wills, mm-hmm. and he pushes that. And so when we have one will, which is God's word, and we turn around and we're told, and he's powerful because the invisible wars start going on.
Yep.
And what's happening is he's conditioning people, tricking people into the idea that their will goes above God's, and those two wills can't. A multiple will does not work.
No, that's a good point too. You know, we raise, if I got this right, raise our wills above God's will. It's kind of a little bit about both of what you were saying. If we don't go back to the foundation and measure it up to the true measuring stick, which is the Word of God, then we're basically saying, well, what I think is higher, right? And better than what God has to say. You know, in my commentary on the book of Revelation, I just said something about that very thing. It's essentially quenching the Spirit and elevating myself above Him. And that leads to all sorts of different winds of doctrine. And like you're saying, what's interesting about that one, I have received a word of the Lord. When someone from the pulpit says that, an unlearned one will think, oh yeah, just like in Acts 2 or Acts 3, you know, it just like then when God gave these gifts unto men and really did that, oh, that must be true yet today, because they don't have the foundation of till we come to that unity of the faith kind of a concept. Yeah, go ahead.
A couple things. One, what Jay was saying there about, and I'll have to get my head on straight here to say, but basically you hear another phrase, God told me.
Oh, yeah.
From a lot of people.
Oh, yeah.
And that again is, you know. And the other thing, we were talking about Christendom, spelled D-O-M in the end. Well, I spell it D-U-M-B.
So that's good. Yep. Yeah, all good, valid points. I do appreciate the discussion. Yeah.
You need to ask, you know, you move from generation to generation. As this noise infiltrates the church, when you move from generation to generation, and you now redefine what God is love, and so the plurality of love being, you know, homosexual marriage, and now, you know, all this trans thing and all these other things. As you move from generation to generation, can you identify the Christian faith any longer? Or has it been so muddied up that it doesn't have any more definition?
Yeah.
Wow. You know, that people can appreciate it. I know that my Redeemer lives is lost because we no longer know what that Redeemer looks like.
Yeah.
And we no longer know.
Good point. It's a marvel to see the effects of the work of Satan in today's generation. Yeah, I just struggled to come up. I think you said it well. But to add to that, the first thought in my head is how Satan utilizes the will of man, just to kind of go off this conversation still. It's like he initiates that catalyst, which is the, you know, the spark of chemical change, for those that went to school for that sort of thing. But he's like that catalyst that just starts. It's like, okay, here you go. And then he lets our free will basically take over, our meaning general humanity. And I think the Apostle John sums it up best with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All right, so he's that catalyst. He sparks it here, he sparks it there, and then off people go. And we've got this pantheon of religion, actually, that's out there. And these are all valid points, and these are all things that we are contending with. And we that are students of the Bible understand that we're fighting against that tide, that overwhelming tide that's eventually coming. And we are the minority. And as the minority, it's, you know, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And we just think about that a lot. Only he that now letteth will let or restrain till he's taken out of the way, and off it goes. Right now, it's going to take over that whole world in the future, that ultimately that restraining is going to be withdrawn with the rapture of the body of the Christ. All believers are off the earth for at least a moment in time. Right? I don't know how long that's going to last, but you got to think about that. When the body of Christ is raptured, there are zero believers on earth, at least for a moment. The strong delusion is going to go out. You can imagine, there's There's no dam holding the water back anymore. Right? It's just freely flowing, gushing out, and the mother of harlots is doing her thing. How about that? And so the world is going to latch on. They're going to look for, it's going to be so chaotic, they're going to look for a savior, and what better stage to emerge on for the son of perdition. It's going to be chaotic. Thank God we're going to be out of here before that. So we're seeing all of these Babylonish tendrils, tentacles out there with their feelers. This is Satan and how he's at work today also. And I just wanted to pick apart one abomination, because if I went through, we just talked about several this morning. We could pick on the Methodists. We could pick on the Catholics, and that's within Christendom. We could pick on outside of religions that at least try to fit Christ into it, I could say, which would be, you know, the bigger ones, the Islam, Hindu, Buddhist, stuff like that.
Mormons,
yeah, or Jehovah's. I could pick on any and all of them. I chose Ashtaroth this morning for a couple different reasons, but I thought, let's just do this one and see if we want to talk more about that or not, and trace it throughout Scripture. So Ashtaroth, like, was already, oh, maybe we didn't mention, Baal was like this cover name for a lot of different gods, but there was this ultimate Baal god that kind of led up to it. This is where I don't have a lot of study, because it would get into extra-biblical type references to really know the depths of Baal worship, other than, you know, I think the majority of them worship him as a storm god or of the weather or something like that, or the king, the god of the sun, and Ashtaroth then would be the queen. Okay, Ashtaroth may or may not have been male, if we're going to associate gender with a god, at the first, but then became female and is likely identified as the queen of heaven. I think that's in Jeremiah also. Okay, so that's a little bit of the overview of that. Ashtaroth happened to be the god of the Sidonians or the Phoenicians that was mentioned before, the chief god or chief deity of them. And what's interesting enough, if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16, we've already seen a major player. I get this right? 1 Kings 16? Oh, yeah. It helps if I'm on the right chapter. 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. We've already seen a major player of this deity in time past, and the seductive nature of it, and what happened to national Israel because of it. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29, we read, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. That is not a witness of God you want in the Bible. But it gets worse. You can see almost the sarcasm, or just the pointing out of the absurdity of King Ahab here. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And I got to remind us of the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He inherited the 10 northern tribes of Israel during the kingdom split because of Solomon being dragged away by the same Babylonian tendrils. Okay, he loved strange women. I know that's a silly phrase in our King James Version, but he loved Gentile women, and he married 700 of them. And had 300 concubines, because why not have 1,000 women to claim as your own? I mean, it's mind-blowing, right? But they drug him away from the one true God and from the truth that God had revealed to Israel, and he started worshiping this, that, and the other thing. And he erected temples and other ways of worship for all the gods of the host of heaven. Like, that's what Solomon did toward the end of his life. And God had determined that he was going to take away the kingdom, but not in his lifetime, in his son's lifetime. So Rehoboam, his son, lost those 10 tribes to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But Jeroboam became jealous because he thought, hey, all of my citizens are going to go to Jerusalem and worship at least those 3 times out of the year according to the law. I don't want that because they might go there and stay there and be under Rehoboam. So I'm going to make these gods myself and declare that, hey, all Israel, these are the gods which brought you up out of Egypt. And he made the golden calf. As if that couldn't spark the memory in Israel, like, hey, remember when Aaron did that? And a bunch of people, like, died? Mind-blowing, isn't it? But that was him. That was what he did. And so he became the proverb of following after this nonsensical idolatry. But again, in their minds, like was already said, he is saying, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. You remember all those plagues and all the wonders that that God did in Egypt and how he parted the Red Sea? So he's using all that truth, but pointing them to some substitutionary idol of worship. Okay, so it is subtle. It's got a little bit of truth mixed in there, but ultimately it is serving a lie. But let me continue here because I just stopped before the major part of this verse. So that's who Jeroboam the son of Nebat was, but then in verse 31 it says that he took to wife Jezebel, and pay attention to this, it says the daughter of Ethbaal, so he's even taken the name of that god, or named for that god of some way, and he is the king of the Sidonians, so this is no mean man, as the King James Version would put it, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he married the daughter of the king, he married a princess, right? Of the king of the Sidonians, and look at the influence that had on his life, and she drug him away to serve Baal, worship him. So that's what Ahab then did. Verse 32, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. So they already had a temple of worship for Baal, and built an altar in Samaria. Verse 32, verse 33, Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Again, not the kind of witness you want in the Bible about your name. But this is, we see a major player of the Sidonians and what they worshipped here in Jezebel. And we've already talked about Jezebel and the horrors that were wrought during Ahab's kingship and what they did. And remember that the Mount Carmel showdown, how there were 450 prophets of Baal. But Elijah, the prophet, said something very interesting in those verses. He said that those that eat at Jezebel's table, make sure they're invited too. And what that means is that these priests, prophets, whatever you want to call them, of Baal, were elevated above all the other citizenry. They got to eat at the royal table with the king and the queen. All right, so they were. There's prejudice there, there's bias there, and it's this enforcing of idolatry, and we so see that happening present day. I didn't get very far. We got 5 minutes to go here. Go ahead.
Oh, I gotta throw it on.
By all means.
34 in his. So now we have the chief architect under Ahab. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Now Joshua pronounced a curse on anybody that would rebuild that city.
Yep.
He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, son of Nun. These are foundation sacrifices. That means he put his living son inside the foundation, poured it, and offered his son up to the gods so that he could erect this thing, and he did the same with his firstborn, with his youngest, for the gates.
Yeah.
Horrifying.
That's pretty sick.
Yeah. And these are the demands of the gods of the land. You know, sacrifice of your children.
And, yeah. Oh, boy. Yeah, and see, even that opens up a door, too. Because you look at all the different religions around the world and how many of them involve child sacrifice. And when most people are appalled about that, the same will say or talk about women's rights and health care. And I would challenge, what difference is there? You're still sacrificing a child. It's taking of innocent life. According to the scripture, that would be murder. It is a separate human being inside the womb. Yeah, it's the religion of self, it's self-promotion, it's selfishness at its finest. You know, the idea of my body, my choice, what about... Yeah, what about the baby's choice that doesn't get a choice yet, doesn't have a voice because it's outside of the womb?
There's a recent philosophical argument they're using called ownership, the body of ownership. So, meaning the mother is the body of ownership of that entity inside.
Yeah, well, you know, people can philosophize and justify their way how they want, but the truth is not going to change. These are valid points. I'm not trying to put you down at all. And I know that these things are argued. I just didn't want it to come across that way.
It's all revolving around self as the greater thing.
Yeah. It is. It's hard to stay high level in all of this. I think it's valid to go into especially these things that have a very real place in the present day. All right.
China, it was stated, was the greater thing for abortions, forced abortions.
Yeah, they had that one child rule for I don't even know how long. That goes years back, which may or may not have been changed to two. I might have remembered that wrong. I don't know. But yeah, to have a government state that you cannot have that child. Oh, man. Well, with the 2 minutes remaining, I think we should still go through our scriptures and talk about Ashtaroth. I'll just give a high level for now. Well, let's do this first one. Okay, the first mention, if you turn back to Deuteronomy 1, I'll give you something to think about this week. Deuteronomy chapter 1, the first four verses. Is that where I want to start? I guess. I was going to go back to Numbers where we actually see Og first mentioned. But anyway, okay. Deuteronomy 1, it says, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Topel, and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. They are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt where? At Ashtaroth, in Edrei." Okay, this is the first mention of Ashtaroth, at least in that particular form. There's three or four, maybe five different forms of Ashtaroth in the Hebrew that I did look through the concordance of. If you have a concordance, it's very helpful in studies like this, just to see where is it used, how is it used, and what we were going to do from here is find out what we could about Ashtaroth in our scriptures. Og lived in Ashtaroth in Edrei. Edrei goes by the modern name Deraah and is 60 miles south of Damascus. It's a real place, okay? And it's really there still today. That location has many ruins, inscriptions, and surface potsherds that show continuous occupation since maybe 3000 BC, according to whoever that was. I didn't cite it. Shame on me. Okay, so I'll have to go back and find it. I think it's in the back of this book, actually. There's some interesting things to see about that. There's all sorts of archaeological stuff going on over there in the Middle East. Some have visited personally and will actually know more than I do. I just know what I've read in books and things that were recorded by those that have been there. But what I read here is Ashtaroth is likely modern-day Tel Ashtara, which has a 70-foot mound, whatever that means. I'm not sure. Ruins or other things. It's a big, tall mound of something. It's found east of the Sea of Galilee in modern-day Syria, southwest of Damascus. I looked it up on a map. Okay, so it's a real place. It's really there. That's where Og, king of Bashan, lived. And when we go and study Ashtaroth, then it would make sense to know who Og was. And I bet we all know, or most of us know, Og was of the giants. And the term used there, I believe, is Rephaim. Okay, when we look in Numbers 21. So We've got some interesting things to uncover about Ashtaroth and Og, king of Bashan, and all that sort of thing. But as I like to do in the closing 14 seconds, anyone want to share any last-minute thoughts, comments? Some heavy stuff. Spiritual battle's real. Okay, I can't emphasize that enough. Can't emphasize enough to stand strong in the power of the Lord and of His might. Now, we wouldn't stand a chance against Satan if it wasn't for him. But because of God, Satan doesn't stand a chance against us as long as we quench not the Spirit. If we try to walk in our own power, well, that's not so good. But God's armor is sufficient, and His sword is most certainly powerful. Okay. That said, let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again. I thank you so much for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. I thank you for equipping us to stand fast in this evil day and then having done all to stand. I pray that those that are in Christ, that those that have sincerely trusted in your saving grace through Jesus Christ and understand his shed blood paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, I pray that we would be zealous to seek out the truth ourselves, to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures, whether all these things be so, whatever the topic comes up, whatever is said in a pulpit or outside of the church even, that we come back to the foundation of Scripture and measure it up against the true measuring stick of truth. So I pray that we become zealous to wear that full armor, that we may echo the words of Paul and say, I have finished my course, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. I pray we're all able to say those things, whether it's you calling us home in the clouds, in the air, I should say, at some point, or if this body were to stop working. But we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and I thank you for that eternal security you've given to all your faithful. So may we go forth continuing to study, be students of the Bible, and stand strong in this evil day. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.